Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. If you'd follow along in your copy of the Bible. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James and the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him. As we come to the Gospel of St. Mark this morning again, and consider this new portion of the Scripture, John Mark, wants to display to us two great things. He wants to show us two great things, the first of which is the preaching ministry of Jesus. Because in the preaching ministry of Jesus, we see the glory of Jesus. We see the power of Jesus. We see the authority of Jesus, which is unique, that he possesses inherently in himself. And likewise, we see in and through the preaching of our Lord Jesus, we also see the power of his word to call and summon men out of a life of sin and into a life of following him, of being his disciples. John Mark does not content himself with converts. John Mark is not content to see men pray the prayer to Jesus. John Mark wants to see men made disciples. He wants them to really follow Jesus. Well, that's what we see here in this text. And I'm not sure how far we're going to get this morning. So we're going to begin, and then we'll leave off where we leave off. Consider with me verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, in order to understand even what's going on in this portion of Scripture and what Mark is doing here, you have to consider it as Pastor Fred has already taught us in biblical interpretation, to look at things in their immediate and in their larger or broader context. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at things in the immediate and then the canonical context. That is, in light of all of Scripture, immediate context, canonical context. But first, in its immediate context, Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God after his ordination ceremony and his baptism. This is where Jesus is publicly ordained, as it were, to his ministry as the Christ, to be the prophet, priest, and king of the church. And we read from the words of the voice that came from heaven, the Father, in verse 11, saying unto the Son who sat in those waters, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now that early phrase, "You are my beloved Son," is a reference back to Psalm 2. To Psalm 2, verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord had said unto me, You are my Son, today I have begotten you." But when the Father speaks to the Son, he speaks today. When the Father says, "I have begotten you," he speaks in the eternality of today. Because to God, there is not past, present, and future, but all is today. It is the timelessly eternal today. It is the ever-present today. Because God speaks these words as God, who transcends time, who is infinite in nature and cannot be locked as it were, in time and space. And so he speaks to the eternally begotten Son in the eternity of today. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And when he speaks this to his Son, he speaks to him as one who in time and space would come. He would invade time and space, as it were. And he would be established as king. Psalm 2:6, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Well, what does this mean then? That means that the baptism of Jesus is not only the inauguration of Jesus to be Christ in public office and ministry, but it is the revealing of God's Messiah King. It is the unveiling of the King of God's choosing. It is the revelation of my King whom I've set on Zion's hill. He is the King of Kings. It is the disclosure of the King of Kings. That's what the baptism is in part. The disclosure of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the one who would inherit the nations and rule over all peoples, as the one whom people, as men must, even kings, all men, but even kings must kiss, they must receive him, they must embrace his lordship and his kingdom, lest he be roused in fury and dash his enemies to pieces. And so we read in Psalm 2, verse 12, blessed are those who put their trust in him. But then we move on from the baptism to enter the wilderness. And in the wilderness, we experience, or we studied, the fact that our Lord Jesus bound Satan initially. He initially bound Satan as the second Adam in the wilderness. So this is what we have to consider and spend some time thinking about this morning. What is the relationship of Jesus as the Messiah King who God has set on Zion's hill to Jesus as second Adam who binds Satan? What's the relationship between Jesus as King and second Adam? Because it follows from his baptism and his binding of Satan that he comes declaring the presence of the kingdom. And if there is the presence of the kingdom, there is the presence of the king. Well, we begin with the book of beginnings. Go back to the book of Genesis. And what do we read in Genesis but that God created in six consecutive days? That God created in six consecutive days and then he rested on the seventh day. And that he made man to take dominion and to be underneath him as Son of God, to bear his image, to be an image bearer as Son of God, and to rule, reflecting the image of God as the one who has supreme rule and dominion over all creation. And so that's what we see in Adam, in the beginning, in his creation. We read of this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over everything that moves on the earth. Now that word dominion is radah. It's a Hebrew word meaning to rule, to exercise rule. It's the activity of exercising reigning rule. And it's used in the Old Testament almost half of the time, if not more, of kings ruling, of Israeli kings ruling, or even as Gentile kings ruling. It is this word for rule and activity. And so what do we see at the beginning of Genesis but that Adam is Son of God and image bearer of God, and he's invested with the image of God, by which is reflected not only in his soul, but also in the activities of his soul that show themselves in the working of the body, in his exercising of dominion. He's created knowledge, righteousness, wisdom, and dominion over the creatures. And there he reflects the image of God, under the dominion of God. He is his vice regent. And we see that Adam in the garden is supposed to obey God, to keep his commandments, to be the obedient son of God who will rule over the creation and show dominion over all creatures. I think it's no coincidence that the serpent shows up as serpent. Remember, Satan is an angel, a fallen angel. He's spirit. Why does he show up as serpent? Because Adam was called to be vice regent of God. He was called to exercise dominion over the creatures. He was called to exercise dominion even over this serpent who had entered God's holy temple. He was to rule. He was to rule by obedience to the will of God. He was to reign by obedience and adherence to God. But Satan came with his temptation. And he was tested. But in the midst of the garden in which he was tested, there stood a tree of life. A tree that held out for him the prospect of eternal life. The tree that held out for him a prospect of an eternal and everlasting kingdom. Adam, son of God, through obedience, earning an eternal and everlasting kingdom. And he's tested by the serpent. And if he proves by his obedience that he does the will of God, he will earn that kingdom. The kingdom will come in. And he'll experience it with all its glory. We don't have time to look in it, but that's even clear from the Psalms. One must subdue the evil one before the reign and kingdom comes in. But through disobedience to God and allegiance with Satan, Satan bound the man. Satan bound the man through his disobedience so that now Satan usurped the rule of the man. And Satan established a kingdom on earth comprised of fallen, disobedient men. He is the prince of the power of the air who works in the sons of disobedience. And so the one who was called to rule became servant. He became servant to Satan as he established his kingdom. And you see, throughout the Old Testament, we can see that there are these continuing themes that are present. You see it in Genesis, in the patriarchs, with Abraham. Abraham is promised a seed, and from him will come a king. Kings will come from him. Nations shall proceed from him. And the whole earth will be blessed through him. And then you see a little further in Revelation with Joseph, that Joseph is betrayed by his own brethren. He's sold into slavery, and they all believe he's dead. They believe they killed him. He experiences a kind of death. And then he goes off and experiences the pit in prison. He must go through a period of suffering so that he might be exalted in Egypt. And then through his reign, he will give life to the ones who betrayed him and who sought to kill him. This is the anticipation of the gospel, that there is a king who is coming who is like unto Adam, who will do the things which Adam failed to do. You see it in Abraham. You see it in Joseph. You continue to see it in Israel in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What's the problem? Why is everybody doing what's right in their own eyes? Why is everybody living in sin? Because there's no king to subdue them. There's no king to save them. There's no king to deliver them from the tyranny and power of the evil one. But then David arises. Then a king comes. A king who is mighty in power, a king who's devoted to God, a king who slays Goliath, who is an enemy of God and the people of God, who mocks God and his kingdom. And what does David do? But he crushes the serpent's head. He crushes Goliath's head with a pebble, with a stone. And when he falls to the ground, David takes hold of the instrument of death. He takes hold of Goliath's instrument of death. He uses it against him and he cuts off his head. And then we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God covenanted with David. And David was promised a seed who would come, who would be king, whose kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom, who would have rule and dominion forever, who would build for God a house. And this is typified in Solomon. And interestingly enough, what you find in 1 Kings is that Solomon is likened unto Adam. Solomon is a second Adam, or an anticipation of a second Adam. G.K. Beale lays this out so helpfully in his Biblical Theology of the New Testament. You see this in 1 Kings 4, verses 20 through 21, in that Adam was given rule over all the face of the earth. Listen to the rule of Solomon, how vast his rule was. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand of this by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And verse 24, for he had dominion over the region on this side of the river from Tiphsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings of the side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. He is second Adam. He has rule and reign over all these kings who come and pay tribute to him. But also consider Solomon in all his great wisdom. You remember, Adam was created in righteousness and holiness and with wisdom. How do you think that Adam knew how to tend and keep the garden? How did Adam know how to deal with the animals and how to name them all? How did Adam know these things? Because he had intimate knowledge given to him by God. He was created with wisdom to know such things. And that's precisely what we read about Solomon. Unlike any other king, 1 Kings 4:30. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all men of the east and the wisdom of Egypt. Verse 33 and 34. Also he spoke of trees. He spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke of also animals and birds, creeping things and a fish. Does that remind you of Genesis 1, 26 and 28? And men of all the nations, from all the kings of the earth, who heard his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You read this in Ecclesiastes. Solomon plants vineyards. He makes gardens. Just as Adam did. We see in Solomon that there is a type and shadow of second Adam, one who will be king and bring salvation. And yet with all of his wisdom and greatness, we read in 1 Kings 11:14, 11:4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. So close, such wisdom in Solomon, wisdom that blew other kings and wise men's minds. They came and traveled from far to see, to hear him, to see how he established his kingdom, how he administrated his kingdom, how he knew all these things. They were taken up with him. And yet he was not purely consecrated to God. He had a divided heart, and so God divided his kingdom. And so you see that throughout the Old Testament scripture, there is this anticipation of a second Adam who is also the king. And this is precisely what we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. The time of your longing, the time of your anticipation, the longing of the promises of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise which was preached unto Adam and Eve and the serpent in the garden. These are the anticipations of what now is being fulfilled. The time has come. The King has come. And the kingdom of God is at hand. One wiser than Solomon is here. One greater than Solomon is present. One who does not possess wisdom, but one who is the wisdom of God himself incarnate. Not one who is son of God by adoption, but one who is son of God by eternal begetting. He is greater than Adam in every way, but chiefly in his obedience. Notice now, you see the connection. After his inauguration and declaration of the revealing of the King, there is what? A battle in the wilderness with Satan. This is why there is this order and pattern to Mark's gospel. There is reason behind it. It's not just randomly put together. There is the coming of the King and the slaying of the serpent. And he does so not just as second Adam, but he does so as King, which means by the King's obedience, the kingdom has come. The kingdom promised to Adam that he failed to attain. The kingdom that would have came in with all its consummate power and glory, which was lost because of his disobedience. Now the King of righteousness reigns. Now the kingdom is at hand. Now the time is fulfilled. Why? Because he's already inaugurated his perfect obedience in binding Satan. Man was bound through disobedience. Now Jesus binds the serpent as the first Adam should have done, as ruler, as king in the garden. This is what he does. This is the order to things. He comes and he proclaims now liberty. And thus it's so fitting. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He receives the Spirit in his baptism. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. What is Jesus doing in verses 14 and 15? Preaching the good news of the gospel. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound. The King has arrived. Salvation has come. And it's been won by his obedience, by his righteousness. This means that the good news of the kingdom of God is the good news of the righteousness of the King. It is the good news of the righteousness of the King. He proclaims his perfect obedience, his righteousness that inheres in him. He is wholly consecrated to God. He is wholly devoted to the things of God. And this is the long-awaited King who has now come. Jeremiah 33, 14 through 16. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He is the King, the branch, the one who is the Lord our righteousness. And by his righteousness, he establishes the kingdom. And so after binding Satan, he proclaims as king the presence of the kingdom. It's here. It's upon us. It's at hand. Because righteousness, the righteousness of God, has been revealed. The message of John the Baptist and Jesus is absolutely identical. The kingdom is at hand. Jesus is present. The righteous King is here. The one who's more mightier than me. The one who I'm not even worthy to bow down and loose his sandal strap. The King of righteousness is present. That's what we see in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17. He is a priest king after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrew, Malak, that is king, and Tzedek or Tzedekah, righteousness, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. He is the righteous king who comes after the order of Melchizedek. And he comes preaching good news of his righteousness. Why is it good news that we have his righteousness? Because we have no righteousness inherent in ourselves. That's why this is good news. This is why it's good news that Satan is bound. We've been loosed from his tyranny. We're no longer underneath his power and control. And by his obedience, he makes us to be members of the kingdom. Because it is a kingdom of righteousness. And you would be righteous if you'll enter in. And therefore the king declares the good news that he will bestow righteousness upon you by faith. That's the good news of the gospel. It's the good news of the kingdom. Are there sinners here? Are there sinners present? Are there men who want righteousness? You can have righteousness in the Son of God revealed from heaven. He is righteousness. He is the King of righteousness. Inaugurated at his baptism, does the work of the King so that he might bring in the new creation. Remember, Adam lost the new creation kingdom through disobedience. Now Jesus brings it in. Now it's upon us. Now the kingdom of God is here. Now new life has come through righteousness. God is a consuming fire. He is holy. His standards are right and just and true. And there will be no unrighteousness with him. There will be no unfaithful dealings with our God. There will be no partiality shown to men. There will be no balances and weights which are out of scale in proportion. He will exact justice with perfection. He is a king who is not just bringing righteousness but a rod. And are you prepared to meet the king and his righteousness? You either will kiss him or you'll be dashed to pieces with his righteous rod. This message is no small matter. This is the greatest message you'll ever hear. This is a message dealing with matters of eternity, of heaven and hell. If you've never taken the gospel serious, you better get serious about it today. Because you're going to meet the one who is the Lord our righteousness. And you'll stand before him. And you will give an account. Do you have righteousness fit to stand? He supplies it in himself. He supplies it in himself. He doesn't want you looking in. You say, no, I don't have any righteousness in myself. He didn't ask you, did you have righteousness? He said, do you want righteousness? Embrace me. And if you embrace me, you have all your righteousness. That's it. It's that simple. That's the gospel of the kingdom. That righteousness is availed to you, is offered to you. Come and embrace the one who is your righteousness. You need righteousness not in yourself. Not all your tears of repentance won't bring you righteousness. All your self-pitying won't bring you righteousness. All your good works won't bring you righteousness. Only trust. Only simple faith and belief in Jesus. He is standing ready. Doubt no more. He is able. He is able. What are you waiting for? You've heard this message again and again and again. Now it comes home to you. Now it's staring right in your face. What will you do? embrace the one who is righteous on your behalf. Embrace the one who, through his righteousness, is willing to forgive and pardon all your iniquity and sin. It's not just his obedience he offers, it's his blood, his cleansing blood, his life-giving blood. It's all a part of his righteousness. We also see here something of the nature of the kingdom. We learn something of the nature of the kingdom. We learn something of the nature of the kingdom by the preaching of the king. And this is what we learn, that the kingdom is spiritual in nature. I say this again, the kingdom is spiritual in nature. It is the spiritual reign of Jesus Christ, King of righteousness, upon the throne of your heart. The Jews thought it was Messiah coming to set them free from political figures and institutions. Jesus came to do no such thing. Jesus came not to bind Caesar. He came to bind Satan. The enemies of God and the kingdom of God are Satan, sin, and death. Gerhardus Voss notes this well in his article on the kingdom of God. He said, the doctrine of the eschatological kingdom must not be confounded with ordinary Jewish expectations of the coming age. The latter were national, political, sensual. It was inevitable that these expectations should more or less color the understanding of what Jesus taught concerning the kingdom, not merely among the people, but even among his disciples. But we have no right to identify our Lord's own ideas with such misunderstandings. What forms the contrast of God's kingdom in Jesus' mind is never any political power, that of Rome, but always a superhuman power, that of Satan. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Jesus said you must be born again if you would enter this kingdom. Carnal men can't enter this kingdom. If it was a worldly institution, men could enter into it. Jesus said a man can't enter into it unless he's born again. It's a spiritual kingdom, and you must be spiritual men if you would enter in. The Apostle Paul says the kingdom of God isn't eating and drinking. It isn't carnal in nature. It is spiritual in nature. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. He said to the Colossians, he has delivered us from the power of Rome. No, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And that's why the preaching of the kingdom comes with repent and believe. Because our sin is contrary to his kingdom, which is a spiritual reign. And therefore, we must become spiritual men by embracing the Lord Jesus. How does Jesus extend his kingdom? How does Jesus extend the kingdom here? He establishes the kingdom. He inaugurates it by his obedience. How does he extend it? He extends it through the preaching of the gospel. That's what Jesus does. He extends it through the preaching of the gospel by winning men from the kingdom of darkness and drawing them in with his effectual power into the kingdom of light and salvation. I say this because we really need to have this clear in our minds. There are theological liberals and there are political conservatives who think that kingdom work is doing and changing institutions. That is not kingdom work. Kingdom work is the preaching of the gospel and the building up of the saints in spiritual things. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus preached. That's the nature of the kingdom Jesus is speaking about. Now, don't get me wrong. It's important to be active. It's important to be doing things in the world. It's important to engage and not disengage. But always remember this, that those works, although support kingdom work, encourage kingdom work, provide opportunity for kingdom work, they are in themselves not kingdom work. For the kingdom is spiritual in nature, and it's extended through the preaching of the gospel. This is absolutely vital and necessary if the church would know her call, if the church would know her mission, if the church would know her purpose. Roman Catholics, for I don't know how long, have been talking about kingdom work as if it was clothing people who are in need and feeding the poor. And that's kingdom work. That's what it's all about. Jesus came preaching no such thing. It doesn't take us a work of the Holy Spirit to give someone food. Although if you're animated by the gospel, you will give people food who are in need. But always keep these things clear and distinct in your mind, so that the church wouldn't lose her way in these days. This is what we see in Jesus. Jesus came preaching. He came preaching. The word used, caruso. It means to announce. But he didn't make a kind of announcement like I make some Sunday mornings before service. He didn't make an announcement like mom and dad make announcement that dinner's ready at the table. This is a divine declaration. This is a declaration with authority behind it and power. This is a declaration of one who's come from the presence of God and who speaks to men on God's behalf. It is authoritative in nature. It is powerful and bold. And in Jesus, this preaching is inherent. This power is latent in himself. That's why they said he doesn't teach like scribes. He doesn't teach like the scribblers. He teaches with authority and power in himself. He doesn't say, so and so says, the rabbis say, so you should do. He says, thus saith God. He speaks from himself. And he does this, this work of preaching as God-man. All the works of Jesus Christ are theandric. Theandric. They are God-man works. And in his God-man works, it is one work, but each nature doing what is proper to it. Each nature being exercised by the one Son of God in the one act according to their nature. That is, as God, he does the work of God. As man, he does the work of man. In his preaching, he preached with a human voice, with a human mouth and tongue, with a human passions and with a human mind. He preached in the power of the Spirit as it dwelt in his human nature. And yet at the same time, he preaches as God, doing the work of God. What is the work of God in preaching? But to effect the message in the soul of man. This is what he does. And he comes not just declaring good news to the ears, but declaring it to the hearts of men. And this is why James and John and Simon and Andrew were summoned to God. They were drawn to him. They believed. They repented. They trusted in his righteousness, though they had a dim understanding of what all that would mean. And as Jesus comes in preaching, he affects his own name. Jehovah saves. It's evident in his preaching, in his prophetical ministry. He's acting as Jehovah saves. His word doesn't fall to the ground. It's efficacious. It saves. It draws men in. These poor souls, these poor men, who are under the tyranny and power of the devil, had come to liberty and life and salvation through Jesus Christ because they heard his voice. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you're here this morning and you have not placed your confidence in the Lord Jesus, he is the same Savior. He still speaks. Now he speaks through men. But he still speaks from heaven. It's still his voice. It's still his power that draws men in. It was that grace that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Praise God for the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ. We'd still been in our sin if Jesus had not come as the King, heralding the kingdom and his righteousness. Well, what's our response? Our response is faith and repentance. Oh, a turning from all that is against his kingdom, all the spiritual works of darkness, all that is evil and vile and all that pertains to your former life. You're to leave it all behind and come out to your husband, Jesus Christ, standing, wooing his bride, calling her by his word to be wed to him. You leave all your sin behind and you gain in your wedding to Jesus Christ, you receive all his righteousness and all his grace. Grace sufficient to make you stand in the day of temptation. Oh, how temptations press us sore. How we are beaten down often by the powerful pressures of Satan. But remember, Jesus reigns and he reigns upon the throne of your heart. Remember that Jesus is all sufficient. He will give you sufficient grace. Only reach out and touch the hem of his garment, and he will prove himself to you. Why have you not seen deliverance in days of temptation? Because you do not look in faith. If you would but look to him, he would give you sufficient grace. He provides the way of escape. Look for the escape hatch. He provides the way. But we must look unto him. We'll end there. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we pray that you would bring forth your words in power to our hearts. For we know that only as insofar as it comes from men, it comes tainted with all of man's weakness. But we pray and ask, Lord God, that it would come in the power of God to our hearts. O Lord, save your people. Lead us away from those old pathways of sin. Help us to continue on as we first began by repentance and faith. Hear our prayer, O Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.